All right, let's go to the book of Exodus, and we're in chapter 4. God is in the process of commissioning Moses to be the spokesman before Pharaoh and the one who will deliver the nation from, or be the leader in the delivery of the nation from Egypt. However, before we get to that point, he is going to give us a great deal of resistance. And is the overhead washed out? Wonder why. Okay, the electricity is probably a little bit weaker today than usual. Okay. At any rate, we have the resistance of Moses to the call of God in chapter 4, verses 10 through 17, and it comes, first of all, in the form of excuses. And we will have here, first, Moses' words, and then we will have God's response. First of all, Moses' words in verse 10. Then God's response will be in verses 11 and 12. Verse 10. Then said Moses to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So Moses' words then mouths two points of resistance to the call of God. Number one, I have no ability by nature. I wasn't born with ability to speak well. I have no ability by nature. I am not a born orator. Now, what are we going to say to this? Well, several observations. The first one is this. Whenever Moses objects to anything, God never counters his objection. God never comes back and say, "Oh, Moses, I think you're an excellent speaker. I've heard you talk, and you just have a little complex about this thing." God does not respond to his objections at all. He does not respond by saying, "Moses, you do have this ability." Now, the point is in verse the first point is in verse 10. Is Moses telling the truth? Has Moses never been eloquent in any time past or at the present? Was Moses ever good with words? Well, I think we need to put underneath this two words. No ability by nature is pure, unadulterated excuse. That he is not eloquent is not true. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it for two reasons. The first way we know it is if you examine the rest of the book of Exodus and the history of Moses, Moses gives some very eloquent speeches, i.e., Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is an eloquent presentation of the law of God. But there's a second reason we know that this is pure excuse, and it's found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Shows why we have to call this as nothing else than pure excuse. Moses does not want to accept the call, he does not want the commission, and he's doing everything he can do to fight it. Acts 7:22. Stephen calls to attention the fact that Moses was educated in Egypt, in the Egyptian court. And verse 22 says, "Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptian, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." And that refers to the period before coming to his call in Exodus chapter 4. So I would take it, coming off of Acts 7:22, we have to say that this is pure excuse. It's not a reason. It's an excuse, and Moses is using it at that point of time. You might say, well, it's surprising. Did Moses think that he could fool God? Well, do we ever think that we can fool God? Of course we do. All right, back to Exodus 4. We might put another couple of words with this when he said he had no ability to nature. Is this false humility? Moses saying, "Oh, not me. I'm not good at speaking," when he really was. So you could have some false humility in here. The second thing is I have no ability by nature. Second, I have no ability by gift. I wasn't born a speaker. And Lord, you haven't gifted me as one either. And I think it's fair to say that in verse 10, you have an implicit criticism of God. Because he says, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, and by the way, since you have spoken to me either. And I think you can sense the cutting edge that's there of a real criticism on the part of Moses. Moses had a leaning in that direction. He was forever saying, Lord, you promised something. You haven't done it yet. Look at chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. You got the same tone as you have in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he is blaming God for inactivity as far as gifting him is concerned. And in chapter 5, verse 22, he kind of blames God and is a bit critical that God has not done anything about delivery either. Verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you sent harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? For ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in his name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. So notice you've got the same tone. You've not delivered your people is the same tone as you've been calling me, but you haven't gifted me yet. So you have an implicit criticism of God. And so under the second part here, no ability by gift, this is a criticism of God. It's one of the early faults of Moses. He will get over it, but it is still there. All right, to Moses' words, we have second, God's response. Moses' words, and now God's response, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And God will respond by reminding Moses of two things. Verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh, or is it not I, the Lord? So, number one, God reminds him of his sovereign power. Or let's put it this way, his sovereign creative power. God is sovereign in his creative power. Second, you have in verse 12, now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and will teach you what you are to say. So God reminds him first of his creative power, and now he reminds him of his sustaining power. There is a difference between verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 is simply saying God can provide for your needs. So let's put by verse 11. Verse 11 is saying God can do this. Simply because he is the one who makes man dumb or deaf, seeing or blind, the Lord does it. The Lord can do it. But you have to go a step further than that, and God is willing to take Moses to the next step and say, Moses, not only can I do it, but I will do it. And verse 11 moves from God can to God will. And you have a beautiful promise in verse 12. He says, now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and will teach you what you will say. And so God is going to say, I can sustain the instrument, your mouth, and I can provide the content. I can be with what you say, and I will be with how you say it. The mouth is the instrument. What you are to say is the content. And so it's simply God saying, Moses, I will not leave you to devise your own content. I'll give it to you. And I will not allow you to depend upon your own skill. I will be with your mouth in the way you enunciate it. I will give the content to you, and I will help you to read it. Now, that has to be one of the most enormous promises you could get anywhere in the Scripture. I will be with your mouth, and I will be with your content. I'll give you everything you need. God is simply saying, I will totally supply your needs. And Moses' response to that is, that ain't enough. I do not see your adequacy, and I really think you have in Exodus chapter 4 one of the stubbornness passages or responses to the call of God anywhere, because it is not God simply calling and saying, will you? God says, will you? And God says, I'll give you the words, and I'll be with your mouth. I'll do everything that you possibly need in order to communicate my truth. And Moses responds to that. He's out of excuses now, and that does take away all excuses. I don't know what to say. And God says, I know you don't, so I'll tell you what to say. Well, I don't know how to say it. And God says, no problem, I'll deal with that too. So what excuse have you got left? What are you going to say? Well, Moses moves then from his resistance in form of excuses to his resistance in form of absolute refusal. The excuses are run out, and now it is refusal. See, God is really saying, Moses, your problem is your will. Your problem is your volition. And that comes down to verse 13. And so we have, number one, under the refusal, its content. And then we'll have God's response. Its content is in verse 13. And notice, obviously, in verse 13, Moses does not feel that the promise that God has just made is adequate. So he says, please, Lord, now send the message by whomsoever thou wilt. This is not just a, in the light of the context, this is not just a polite refusal. Really, verse 13 borders on being rude, because God has said, I will give you everything you need. And God says, and Moses says, fine, send somebody else. So you really have an element of rudeness in his response. So the idea then is the idea of rebellion. Now that is something that God would not take kindly to. He says, I'll supply everything that you need. And Moses says, no thanks, that's not enough. The interesting thing at this point, however, is that God responds with anger in verse 14. But he doesn't set Moses aside. Why? You remember Saul? Saul sinned against God, and God cut him off and said, I'm done with you for good. Why didn't God do that to Moses at this point? Why didn't he do that? Why did he cut Saul off, but he did not cut Moses off? And I think the answer to that is a rather simple one. When Moses and David sinned, they did it out and out. They said, I am sinning, I know it, and I'm going to do it. Saul never did that. Saul sinned and said, I'm pleasing the Lord. So Saul was religious. Moses was not. And I think it's interesting to observe that within the context, when Moses heard the will of God, he refused to obey. Saul, on the other hand, knew the will of God, disobeyed it, and pretended like he was obeying it. And so you have a difference between the two. Also, coming down to verses 13 through 17, or really verse 14 through 17, which is God's response to the whole situation. In the response, we have several lessons. The major one is the relationship that's going to exist between Moses and Aaron. Chapter 4, verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. You know, that has a little excitement to it. Does it excite you to know that one individual man can incur the anger of God? That is saying God is very personal. And frankly, though you don't want to do it, I think it's a compliment to say that as a believer, I can make God mad. I can get his attention. Of course, we can also please the Lord, but it is interesting. The God of Scripture is not impersonal. The God of Scripture is very personal, and he's mad with Moses. So the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Since all anger is sin, shame on God, right? The anger of the Lord, shame on you, Lord. Now, anger is not always sin, and here it's a very legitimate thing. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, this shows the anger of the Lord toward false humility. You know, when there is a gift there and we say, well, we can't function, that angers God. And he says, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks fluently. Moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you are to speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth, his mouth, and will teach you what you are to do. Now, in this little passage where you have essentially the relationship of Moses and Aaron, you have the foundation for something very important in the Old Testament. And the relationship, let me put it down several ways. Notice the relationship is that of message giver and spokesman. And I'll show you why this is important in just a second. Relation of the message giver, Moses, and the speaker. The second thing in the context, coming down to verse 16, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. So you've got a speaker-mouth relationship. Moses is speaker. Aaron is mouth. The third relationship is a relationship of Moses is God to Aaron. So it's a God-man relationship. When you have a message giver and a speaker, when you have a speaker and a mouth, when you have the source of the message as God and the man as the speaker, there is a word in the Bible, one single noun, and it's fundamental to the Old Testament, that defines people that have these relationships. You know what the word is? Go over to chapter 7. These relationships will define for us something that is fundamental to the Old Testament. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your, and what's the one noun that wraps up all of these things? Prophet. A prophet, therefore, is a mouthpiece. Sometimes in the Old Testament, we think of a prophet, and we think of a prophet as one who foretells. Keep in mind, whenever you have a prophet in the Old Testament, they did two things. A prophet, number one, was a forth teller. And a prophet, when he talked about the future, was a foreteller. And in each case, he was a foreteller for God or a foreteller for God. But the emphasis was he was simply a mouthpiece to speak the words of God. And that is fundamental all throughout the Old Testament. We will come down later in our study, I believe, today, to find out that what is the one single thing that the Bible does more than anything else. You know what it is? If you had to say, the Bible does this more than any other single thing, what would it be? What is the predominant thing, the thing that you're hit up front with more than anything else, is a reminder that thus says the Lord. The most upfront thing about this book is its claim for itself. Better than 3,800 times this book thumps you, and God said. If there is any claim more upfront than that in the Bible, in fact, there is no claim more upfront than that. Why do you think God would take the time? And by the way, if you have a Bible that fits in columns, mine does not. If you have a two-column Bible, that figures out that at least two times per column, you're reminded that this is not man speaking, this is God speaking. And it's the foremost message of the Scripture. Why do you think God would have to hit us with that all the time? And the answer to that is very simple. It's the easiest thing to forget. We read it as a book among books. It is not a book among books. All right, notice also in Exodus chapter 4, one other idea. When Moses was going to give God's word to Aaron, did he communicate conceptually or visually? By conceptually, I mean God just gave him an idea and said, you put it out in your own words. By verbally, I mean he gave the noun, the subject, the verb in order. Was it conceptual or was it verbal? Well, notice verse 15 makes it very clear it is not conceptual. It's verbal. It says, you are to speak to him and put ideas in his mind. Not at all. You are to put words in his mouth. So notice the words of Scripture are verbally, not conceptually, verbally inspired. Have you ever heard the expression, the verbal inspiration of Scripture? That's what it means. Verbal means God did not give men ideas. It means God was supervising the very words that were studied by Scripture. Now, if the Scripture is verbally inspired, that means every word is inspired. Question, how then should we study it? Should we study it just for the idea? Or should we be particular about the words of Scripture? Verbal inspiration dictates verbal study. If God picked the words, we ought to carefully study the words of Scripture. All right, the next transition toward the Exodus is a geographical transition because, as you recall, the Israelite people are being oppressed in Egypt, and where's Moses? Moses is down in Midian. So we have now the next link in the story, and that is the return. He's got to leave Midian, go back to Egypt where he can see the Pharaoh. And the first thing, to be sure we've got it in our minds, is do a little geography of the life of Moses. And it really falls into two parts. The first part was 40 years in Egypt. His first 40 years in Egypt. A couple of years in the home of his mother. Then he went to the palace and was raised in Egypt. Then, remember, at the end of that 40 years, he goes out and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, and he looks both ways to be sure that nobody's looking. He kills the Egyptian slave, comes out the next day, and finds out that he has been discovered, and the king is going to take his life. So that ends the era there. He flees to Midian. And he spends 40 years in Midian, tending sheep. Now we've come to that point, and we're at the end of that. And now, 4:18 through 31 is going to recall his return. And the reason he is able to return is simply because the people, the king that has sought his life in revenge for the murder, have now died. And therefore, it is now time to go back. That is the geography. So, let's look then at his preparation for the return. And we'll have his preparation from two standpoints. First of all, we'll have the human preparation in verse 18. And then we'll have the divine preparation. Verse 18 has a very important lesson in it. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to them, well, we're not quite getting context. Let's back up to verse 16. God says, moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt to see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Two important lessons. The first one is this. The fact that Moses was called by God for a great big task, probably the biggest one in the Old Testament, didn't make him neglect the little task. So let's put this down on this. The major task, which is going to be big, probably one of the greatest characters of the Old Testament. The major task did not cause neglect of the minor task. The major task did not cause neglect of the minor task. You would think it easily could. Moses could go back and say, "Hey, Jethro, I got a big job to do. God's called me to lead out this whole people. Heck with your sheep. You know, I'm too big for sheep anymore." Not at all. He goes back and says, "Look, I have a job to do. It's tending sheep. It's minor relative to the job that God's called me to do, but I will not neglect the minor in the interest of the major." And that's simply saying that Moses apparently looked on every task as a responsibility. He didn't say, "I have an important job to do. I can't wash dishes," if he were a dishwasher. He would have gone back and said, "Employer, I'm your dishwasher. May I get a leave to do a different job?" And therefore, that's an important lesson. Sometimes we tend to think that if we have a major task, that that allows us to not to engage in the minor tasks. Now, that can get awfully close to home, can't it? I don't need to clean out the garage. I'm a pastor. And the fact that you're laughing means that you understand just exactly what I'm saying, because you've said the same thing. Okay. That's the first point coming out of this. Notice the second thing here. He says, "Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt to see if they're still alive." Notice Moses did not give a full disclosure of what he was doing. And I think that's important because Jethro probably would have not appreciated or understood what Moses was saying. So, honesty is not total disclosure. He did not tell everything. He told probably what Jethro could handle. And he knew, "I've got a responsibility to this man's sheep, and I must be straightforward about this. I'm not going to go and..." Notice he didn't tell Jethro about the signs, the miracles. He told him nothing about what he was called to do. He just said, "I want to go back to Egypt." And I take it, it's because Moses understood what he could say, what he could not say, what Jethro could handle, what Jethro could not handle, what he could appreciate and what he could not appreciate. And I think we'll have to admit when you read that verse, there is no total discovery. There's a lot that Moses does not say, and yet he was honest with the man. And I think that's always important, that it is not dishonest to recognize that there are certain things that should be told to another person that we owe them, and there are certain things that they cannot handle. Honesty does not mean total disclosure. All right, with that then, we move to, from the human preparation in verse 19, to the divine. The divine preparation. And the divine preparation centers about three things. Number one, we have God's assurance. And God's assurance is in verse 19. "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.'" Now, an interesting thing. Why hadn't God told Moses this earlier? Everything that God does is on time. And not only is it on time, but it's always significant. Why had God waited until now to tell Moses that they were all dead who sought his life? Why do you think he did that? Wouldn't it have been easier if way back there when God was calling him, God would have said, "Now, Moses, it's perfectly safe. The people that are seeking your life are now dead, and you can go back, and you can go back in safety." Why didn't God do that? Why did God wait until this point of time? Well, in seeking the answer, let's ask another question. At the point of verse 19, or before verse 19, was Moses willing to go back? He was, wasn't he? Not only was he willing, but he had made preparations to go back. And therefore, I think the point is this, is that Moses, you've got to learn to put obedience before every other consideration. You have to be willing to go back thinking that those who seek your life are still alive. And God asked Moses to take that risk. In other words, you had to be willing to obey before I relieve your mind that these people are really dead. I take it that up to verse 18, Moses figured he was going back and the people who had sought his life were still living. And I'm sure that fear, he had fled for 40 years because he knew they were going to take his life. Why would you all of a sudden want to return to those people? He probably thought return was sure death. And when he said, "Yes, Lord, I'll obey your will," God then said, "Okay, Moses, they're all dead." Can you think of another man that experienced exactly that same thing named Abraham? Abraham was told, "Take the life of your son Isaac on the altar." Do you think Abraham thought he was going to have to do that? Of course he did. And he went up there and thought he was going to take his life, and at the last minute when he raised the sword, what did God do? He said, Abraham, stop. You don't have to do it. And therefore, another case of, "Abraham, I want to know if you're willing to obey, then I'll tell you about the removal of obstacles." So this is God's assurance in verse 20. This is followed by God's instructions, a set of instructions. And those center about three things. First of all, the miracles. 21a. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power.'" And then he says how he's going to harden his heart. But notice in verse 20, "Moses took his wife, his sons, mounted them on a donkey. He returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses also took the staff of God in his hand." The interesting thing about that particular verse is, poor as Moses was, he held in his hand the power of God, and he is going to take that staff, and it will be the thing that will bring the heart of Pharaoh to allow them to go. The second thing we have here is something about the hardening of Moses, of Pharaoh's heart. 21b, well, reading all of it. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" Now let's pull together some information about the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. The information on the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh falls into two groups. First of all, there are 20 references in Exodus that we're going to be seeing, 20 places, where you have a reference to this idea of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. If you go through all 20 of them, you find an interesting thing. You find it breaks into two halves of 10 each. 10 times we are told that God hardened his heart. And 10 equal times we are told that Pharaoh did it. So that you've got an equal division between God hardened his heart and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, it would be interesting, would it not, to see, is there any relationship between these two? Is it possible that one of them is cause and one is effect? And we will be able to demonstrate that when it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, that was a cause of which God hardening his heart was the effect. Or to put it differently, when we find out that Pharaoh hardened his heart 10 times, the other 10 times are God responding to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Now, if that is true, if that's really true, which of these 10 things would you expect to see first? If God's response of hardening his heart is really a response to Pharaoh's hardening his own heart, wouldn't you expect to see this pattern, that Pharaoh hardens his heart first and then God responds by the judgment of hardening Pharaoh's heart? And we can find that that is true. Let me give you a listing here of each. I should have left a numeral space. Let me give you the references that say that God hardened his heart. 421, 7, 3, 9, 12, and put a circle around 9:12. The reason for putting a circle there, I'll explain to you in just a minute. 9:12, 10:1, 10:20, 10:27, 11:10, 14:4, 14:8, 14:17. I believe that is correct. 10 times, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 times it is said that God hardened his heart. Now, notice I've circled the 9:12, and the reason I've done so is that in 4:21 and 7:23 are only predictive. In other words, they are saying this is what is going to happen. In other words, in 4:21 and 7:3, God talks about how he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but he hasn't done it yet. He's just said it's coming. 9:12 is the first time that God does it. Okay, see the distinction? It's predicted. The information is given. Here's what's going to happen. So 4:21 and 7:3 are prophecy. They're not the enactment of it. 9:12 is the first time that it is done. All right? References that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And they are 7:13, 7:14, 7:22, 8:15, 8:19, 8:32, 9:7, 9:34, and 35, once in each of those verses it's referred to, and chapter 13 and verse 15. Now, using that bit of information, let's make some other observations. And the observation is this: Pharaoh hardened his own heart long before God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Or, to make it brief, or writing on the overhead, Pharaoh hardened his heart first. Now let's notice when he did it. He did it, first of all, after the first sign. In chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. After the first sign, 7, 13, and 14. 7:13. Says, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's his response to the first sign. And he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So after the first sign, he hardens his heart. And notice, that is well before God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Second, he did it after the judgment of the frogs. In 8:15 reads, in the context, you've had the judgment of the frogs on Egypt. And verse 15 says, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, God has sent the plague of the frogs, and Pharaoh says, oh, I repent, and God relieves them. And when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So after the plague of the frogs, and notice, not yet has God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Third, he did it after the judgment of the insects. And that is in 8:32. You've had the insect judgment, and Pharaoh falsifies repentance, and the insects are removed. And verse 32 of chapter 8 says, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. And not yet has God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Fourth, the next plague comes along, which is the judgment on the livestock. And that is in chapter 9, verse 7. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So we come clear down to that particular judgment, and as of yet, God has not judged with a hard heart. It is not until chapter 9 and verse 12 that we read the words, "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." So not until 9:12, God acts after the sixth plague. God acts and hardens his heart after plague number six. So we could put it this way. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is judicial. Pharaoh's hardening of his heart is causal. And God gave him a sign, and he let six plagues, six judgments fall before he did anything in terms of a judicial judgment on the heart of Pharaoh. And that is simply saying that God's truth is a lot like the sun. It hardens or it softens depending on what it shines on. Someone has put it this way, one of the early church fathers, is that the sun melts wax, but it hardens clay. And so the same thing is true, and it's a very sobering thought, the same thing is true of God's truth. God's truth can fall on one heart, and it will harden. It can fall on another heart, and it will soften. And that is simply saying it is of enormous importance to ask ourselves, what kind of heart do we bring to God's truth? Do we bring a heart of clay that is resistant? Then the more we hear of God's truth, the harder we will get. That was the heart of Pharaoh. Or do we have one of wax? And so we can conclude by saying, God hardens him who hardens himself. All right, I think we'll stop at that particular point, and we'll be ready for, again, the preparation of Moses. We'll be ready for moving out of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We'll be taking up the third point, and we might as well write it because we'll pick up with it tonight, the remark about the firstborn. And the firstborn will be in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. And it will be where we will pick up in our study next time. And our Father, we're thankful for your word, which is truth. And we pray that from the lesson of Pharaoh, we might be sobered in recognizing that he brought to your truth, to which he was exposed, a heart that was hard. And the more the truth of God was revealed to Pharaoh, the harder he got. And therefore, may we soberly recognize that it is not so much the way we act, it is not so much the way we conduct ourselves, as important as that is. The important issue is, what kind of heart do we bring to this book? Is it one of submission, or is it one which the truth will harden? And we would ask that you will grant to us hearts of wax that will melt and will be pliable under the truth of your word. In Christ's name.